The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn to Daniel chapter 6 as we conclude these studies in the first six chapters of Daniel. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to Your Word, we're glad that we have it to turn to, so that we don't have to wonder about what to preach or say, nor do we have to wonder about what we're going to hear. Make us to have the spirit of the Berean Christians who examined the Word carefully, and they did so every day to see if the things that they were told were really there. We want this kind of congregation, Lord, a congregation that loves Your Word, studies it, lives it, and sees its transforming power. Speak to us in these moments for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last time, we noted that Daniel was distinguished by the quality and integrity of his life, and yet, almost in direct proportion, he was despised. Despised by his colleagues, not because he had harmed them, nor because he had abused the privileges of his office, but despised largely because he stood for the truth, he loved what God loved, and he lived it out. He was, we said last time, the embodiment of Micah 6:8, doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with his God. You will notice, if you have a bulletin this morning in the note page, that there are five words, each beginning with D, and we come now to the third one. Having noticed his distinguished life and the fact that he was despised, we come now to notice this third characteristic concerning Daniel under the heading, he was disciplined. Disciplined. Now, the context in which this is made clear is the decree of King Darius, which has been put in writing. You'll find this in verses 8 and 9, stating that anyone who prayed to any god or man other than to King Darius for a period of some 30 days would be thrown into the lion's den. And in verse 9, we have the urging of the king, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, so that it can't be repealed. And so, verse 9, King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, this was just a plot. It was a cruel plot hatched by Daniel's colleagues. They were able to do this and to catch him praying because they knew that he would be praying. And that's why, in verse 11, we're told that the men went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They knew that he would be there, and that's how they were able to go and find him. And then in verse 12, they go back to the king, and they say to the king, you remember that decree? How could he have forgotten? It's only hours old. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answers, yes, I did that. And so then verse 13 comes. Then they said to the king, Daniel. Now notice how they describe him here in verse 13. They don't describe him, they don't say, Daniel, the one you had chosen for prime minister. Daniel, the one who came out head and shoulders above all the rest of us. No, there's almost a little bit of racism in this. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. You can almost sense them spitting it out. One of these exiles from Judah. He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Now, the interesting thing is that this statement made by these men is partial truth. To say that he pays no attention to you, O king, was wrong. It was on account of the detailed attention which Daniel gave to the king. It was because of his attentiveness. It was on account of his loyalty that Daniel had been marked out as the man who would take the top job in the kingdom. Therefore, for them to say he pays no attention to you was just not true. However, it was true to say that he was in defiance of the edict, because after all, as the record makes clear, Daniel had gone upon hearing of the edict, and he had gone to his house, and he had prayed. So it was a partial truth. And this was the context in which his discipline was revealed. Now, I wonder if, like me, your understanding of this story has been that it was the very edict itself which created this kind of attitude of overt defiance on the part of Daniel. I wonder if you've grown up believing that Daniel sort of kicked into a disciplined activity of prayer because he was a reactionary. The king said, you mustn't do this, and that was enough for him. So he determined not only would he pray, but he would pray to someone else other than the king. And not only would he pray, but he would pray three times a day. And not only three times a day, but three times a day with his windows open. And so that all of a sudden he had a great adrenaline surge that turned him into this overt, defiant character. Now, to the degree that any of us have harbored that kind of idea, we're absolutely wrong. There's no question that it would have been possible for him to pray privately and to pray briefly. But the fact is that a careful reading of the text explains to us so that we need be in no doubt whatsoever. There are six words in particular which conclude verse 10. There is one word in verse 13. And there is actually another word in verse 16 which allows us to say this with certainty. Now, the six words in verse 10 are the last words in verse 10. Just as he had done before. Three times a day, we're told, he got down on his knees and he prayed giving thanks to his God, but it wasn't new. It was just as he had done before. Notice in verse 13, the way in which it comes across, as they go to the king and they say, Daniel, who's one of the exiles, isn't paying attention to you. Now notice the phrase which comes as the concluding sentence of verse 13. He still prays three times a day. That word still is absolutely crucial. He's still doing it. He was doing it before and he's still doing it. The only reason they could trap him was because he'd been doing it all along. It would have been a silly idea to hatch a plot to catch somebody praying whom you knew never prayed at all. Do you think if a guy doesn't pray now that the prospect of throwing him into a lion's den is going to turn him into a prayer? It's a silly idea. No, Daniel had marked his life in this way. Indeed, you read in verse 16 how the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve, now notice the next word, continually. May the God whom you serve continually rescue you. Daniel's walk with God all the way through the chapters that we've read was neither spasmodic nor was it intermittent. It was steady, it was disciplined, and he is a classic example in the Bible of the priority of forming holy habits. He is a classic illustration of the right kind of habitual behavior which should exist in the lives of God's children. It was his unswerving witness which made it possible for him, as I say, to be caught in the act. There was no question that he was loyal to his duties in Babylon, but nobody would have been in any doubt where his heart and his convictions lay. No one would have been in any doubt whatsoever. He was loyal within the structure which was alien, which was foreign, which was godless. He was one of the best in the school system. He would have been made the principal. The school board would have said, this guy is the absolute best. I just wrote to Cal Thomas this week, as a result of his most recent editorial in the Los Angeles Times, in which he called for two things, one of which I commended him for, and the other of which I suggested he might like to rethink it. Number one, he said, since politics will not work, maybe pastors should go back to preaching the Bible and seeing a renewal take place in the lives of their people. So I wrote him to thank him. I said, that's really nice. Number two, he said, let us leave the public school system behind once and for all. And I wrote back and said, maybe you'd like to think that out again, Mr. Thomas. Because by your same logic, you should not be writing in the Los Angeles Times. You should be writing in Moody Monthly. Because the media in which you live, Mr. Thomas, is as rank and is as defiled and is as putrid as any area of our contemporary society. But you're there, Mr. Thomas, and I want you to know I'm glad you're there. And I want you to stay there for the same reason that I want to see teachers stay in the public school systems to be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Daniel is the classic illustration. He was in a world that was alien. He was in an environment that was godless in terms of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And he remained there, was key for the top job because of his loyalty within the system. Given his loyalty to Babylon, no one was in any doubt whatsoever where his convictions lay. Because every day he said his prayers. And every day he turned his gaze. And he looked beyond Babylon with all that it offered, and he looked away back to Jerusalem. And if he looked back to Jerusalem, it annoyed people. Because what he was saying was, the answer to life doesn't lie in Babylon, it lies in Jerusalem. The God whom we need to know and worship doesn't come here, but he is in Jerusalem. He is represented there on his holy hill. And that is why, you see, the people were able to come and trap him. He believed that faith could be found in Jerusalem. He believed that it was there that all men ought to look for their salvation. And so you see, when the crisis hit, it did not create a disciplined life. It revealed a disciplined life. When crisis comes into our lives, it may create certain things, but it also reveals largely where we are. When crisis comes into your marriage, it will show you what you have as a marriage. When crisis comes into your home, it will show what you have as a family. When it comes into the office, it will reveal the relationships within the office. And crisis comes into Daniel's life, and it reveals the fact that he is a disciplined man. Incidentally, for those of us who have grown up also thinking that Daniel had these big Pella windows, which he threw open down at ground level and made a big fuss in the streets, it isn't so. The architecture of Daniel's day was such that windows in the homes were high up, and they were up high for two reasons, one because of the heat and two because of robbers. And so we ought not to think that Daniel was, as it were, at a big bay window making a fuss of himself in his neighborhood. See, this is again our agenda. We'll have to take a big window and make a big fuss, and then everyone will know that we're really Christians. No, no. Daniel was in his house, up the stairs, as it were, with a tiny little window open. What was happening here? These guys were the secret police. This was a deprivation of civil liberty. They could not know that he was praying three times a day if they had not come in his house and pulled back the doors and found him there. The same kind of deprivation of liberty which has gone on throughout our world from the days of Daniel and even before, and goes on still today in the nation of Nepal, goes on today in Morocco, goes on today in various parts of the world, despite the notion that all is well in the world and we're only a hop skipping away from some kind of earthbound nirvana. Don't you believe it for a moment? Daniel had established the habit of prayer in his life, had made it so integral that it is more than likely that it was the very momentum of the commitment that he had made which had kept him faithful even in this moment. Because let's think about it. The edict goes out. Anybody who prays to anyone else for the next 30 days is going to end up in the lion's den. Do you think that Daniel said, "Oh, goody, I would love to go in a lion's den. This is further incentive and fuel for my prayers"? No. If you get with people, and I talked with somebody the other day whom I see running a great deal, I said, "How much do you run in a week?" The person said, "Well, in a bad week, I run about 30 miles. And in a good week, I run about 70 miles. I just take my shoes off in front of such a person and stand in awe of them." Now, we didn't pursue the conversation, but I think I could get the individual to testify to the fact that what drives them on those runs is not so much the immediate gratification which comes from it, although there is some satisfaction, but it is that as a result of the establishing of habitual behavior, they have determined a pattern of existence so that whether it snows or it rains or it sleets or it burns down with Sahara-like heat, still they run. Why do they run? They run because they run. And some days they're really glad that they ran, and other days they're not. Some days they're really looking forward to it, and other days that they're not. But they run because they run. And we seem to say, "Oh yes, I understand that." Now, in the same way, when it comes to the establishing of holy habits in our lives, this is an element that is largely missing from our contemporary culture. Because while we understand somebody who says, in the physical realm, "I apply this rigorous discipline to my life," if anybody seems to suggest that this would be true in the Christian experience in terms of spiritual living, the reaction is, "You can't say things like that. That's legalism. You can't suggest that those kind of habits are supposed to be part of our life. Habits are legalism." No, they're not. Legalism is a way of trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. The establishing of holy habits is in order that we might form our lives in such a way as to become useful to God. And Daniel is an illustration of it all. And which of us does not admire him? I don't think, and of course we're going to have to wait and see, this is conjecture, I don't think that every time Daniel prayed, it was a major kind of refreshing, spiritual, inspirational event. A kind of heaven came down and glory filled my soul 3 times a day, every day of the week. I don't think it was that. I think there were probably times in his life where he got really blessed, he got really fired up, and he could almost have just come right out through the roof. He was so charged. But I think there were other days when he got up and he didn't feel particularly blessed. But he had established a fixed point in his life. And as a result of establishing a fixed point on these occasions for him 3 times a day, he said, "I'm going to pray 3 times a day. When I feel like it, I will. And when I don't feel like it, I will. When it's going to be good for me and when it is apparently going to do very little for me. Whether they throw me in a lion's den or whether they give me flowers, I pray because I made a commitment to pray." Now, I've begun to apply this a little, but let us not miss the obvious application and challenge of it. Because many of us are inspired by this kind of vitality in Daniel's life. We say, "I'd love to be like Daniel." We recognize his courage. We see his spiritual vigor. And we want spiritual vigor, we want courage, we want distinctiveness, we want moral stability, and we're prepared to go to extraordinary lengths to try and get ourselves into that kind of position. And living in a culture, as we do, which holds out the prospect of immediate gratification and sells us most things on the basis of what's in it for me, we expect in our Christian pilgrimage to be brought along in the same way. I'm going to tell you why you should do this, because there are 5 reasons that will be really good for you to do it. And so far as the 5 reasons are good, then we're prepared to give it a try. And if we knock out 2 of the reasons, then we're down to 3. And if we don't like any of the reasons, then we just blow it out altogether. And Jesus didn't do that. He just said men ought always to pray and not to faint. End of story, finish. He didn't say men ought always to pray because when you pray this will happen and your day will go well and you'll feel a little better and you'll get on with your wife and your boss won't shout at you and all these kind of pragmatic reasonings as to why it would have some kind of gratification. Jesus didn't say that. He just said men ought always to pray and they shouldn't quit. I find that an amazing challenge. Many of us roaming around looking for some form of kind of spiritual spontaneous combustion. Hoping that somehow there will be something that happens in our life, some personal revival, which will somehow take us onto a realm of living that we've never known before, and certainly remove us from all this talk about habitual behavior, because after all, I mean, if you just did something because you were just doing something, there can't be any meaning in that at all, can there? You mean like brushing your teeth? You mean like keeping your medical appointments? You mean like kissing your wife goodbye? Whether you feel a big surge of emotion or no emotion at all? I mean, what do you mean? Every single one of us, every single day we live our lives, we do things out of a sense of routine. Some of them are bad habits that need to be removed. Some of them are habits that are virtually irrelevant. And some of them are habits that need to, frankly, be formed. And I want to say to you this morning, especially those of you who are younger, some of you who are in your student years, many of you are excited and challenged and encouraged to go out and look for some measure of spiritual revival in your life. And I want to encourage you in your quest, and I want to honor the Word of God in saying that it is there to be found. But I want to say this also, that even in the times when God comes to us and gives us a hug, as it were, and lifts us up and on, if we do not learn to see those events within the framework of holy habitual living, then we will become tyrannized by searching for events which will take us on a roller coaster kind of Christian experience. And every saint of God that you can read in a biography, you will find that whether they have come from one background or another, where they have been useful to God, you will find within them this dimension of steady, disciplined, committed, fixed point behavior. A rock solid dimension to their spiritual planning. The kind of thing that needs to be in all of our lives in establishing patterns of private worship and of public worship. And the public worship and the private worship are coalescing in our lives, whether we like it or not. If you or I are going to establish these kind of patterns akin to Daniel's experience here, then it demands that we're going to take time from other pursuits. We're going to sit down and say, yes, there are only 24 hours in a day. Therefore, I can't do everything. Therefore, I'm going to have to prioritize. And this is what I'm going to do, and this is the commitment that I'm going to make, and I'm going to make it because I want to, and because I've been challenged by Daniel's life, and because I recognize in my own life such a spasmodic, intermittent approach to my own personal devotions that I know I need to do this. Now, believe me, loved ones, I'm not trying to tell you something that I'm a master of. I'm trying to talk to all of our hearts from the example of Daniel this morning. When I was a student, between 72 and 75, given that I had no wife, no children, no dog, no car, no nothing, it was a lot easier to live this kind of principled pattern behavior. My morning was the same every morning. I knew when I got up. I knew when I took my shower. I knew where I went and hid. And it's tough now. It's not impossible, but it's tough, and I would guess it's tough for you. So I don't want you to think that I'm haranguing you here. I want to encourage us. But what about in the public area? In the public area, let's think about public worship for a moment or two. I wrote these words in the earlier part of the week. In fact, I wrote them last Monday, and since then I wrote softly, softly in green across the top of my notes. And maybe I should just read them. And then you'll know why I want my posture to be softly, softly, in case the words come about too strong. In fact, I will read them. It'll help for time. I can't speak for our personal devotions, but I can speak to our public patterns of worship, insofar as it is clear, for example, that some 1,200 people have determined that Sunday morning worship is a fixed point, while some 400 have decided the same about the evening worship. After all, in the morning, it's regarded as customary and acceptable, while in the evening, it's alien and fanatical. Will the church in America ever be turned into museums and carpet warehouses as in Europe and the United Kingdom? Possibly, and it's unlikely that it will happen overnight, but gradually with a steady attrition of the fanatical edge. When I went to Moody Bible Institute for the first time some years ago and had the privilege of speaking there at Founders Week, I had lunch with 12 other pastors, all of whom were older than myself. And we had the opportunity to go around and we could say one thing and ask one question. I can't remember the thing I said, but I remember the question I asked. I said, in your experience, was Sunday night worship always like this in America? And the answer to a man was, Sunday worship was never like this in the evenings in America before. In fact, before it was such that we often had more on Sunday nights than we ever had in the morning. And so I said, well, what happened? And they said, well, it's culture. It's trends. I met with a young man just a few weeks ago now for lunch, establishing a new church, planting a church. I said to him, what are you going to do about Sunday nights? He said, well, we won't do anything on Sunday nights. Why not? Well, it's culture. It's trends. It's futile. Sunday nights are over. Loved ones, I want to say this to you. Okay, that's it. That's it from the outside looking in. That's it from the inside looking out. Here's the question. Would you like Parkside Church to be different? That's the question. Would you like us to be able to offer in our environment in Greater Cleveland a vibrant, meaningful opportunity to study the Word, to fellowship together, to praise God's name in the Lord's Day evenings? And if the answer to that is yes, then I want to ask you to consider, as we go into this new year, just making a new fixed point for yourself. This is no legalism. This is no being driven by outside influences. This is simply you as a dad or a mom sitting down and saying, you know what, we're going to make a commitment to Sunday nights. Why? Because we're going to make a commitment to Sunday nights. There are many more areas in which I could mention, but I really feel it strongly in my heart. I'm really concerned. As I read church history and as I look at the development of the church in America, I'm not going to make Sunday nights the big issue, as it were, as the touchstone for whether the church has any future or not. Because after all, you can't go to your Bible and say, well, they had Sunday morning service and they had Sunday evening service. So we can't make it a biblical mandate. We can just say we decided we're going to do this. My point is, if we're going to do it, let's do it. And if we're not going to do it, then let's be like everybody else and shut it down. But don't let's have 1,200 people make themselves apparently committed to the work of the gospel in Parkside Church, and 400 of them determine that they'll do the duty shift in the evening while the rest. It's a challenge. It's an opportunity. It's a commitment. Is it right? I think so, for the cause of the gospel. See, my mind is filled with so many recollections. I used to go to church in York on Sunday nights as soon as I learned to drive. I used to drive for 45 minutes to church with two of my friends. We were both still in high school. We used to leave for church about 5 o'clock, although it didn't start until 6:30. And the reason we did was because if you didn't get there by 6:45, then you had to go in the overflow room where they showed it all on video cameras. And that was a church where David Watson was pastor. The Spirit of God was at work powerfully in that place. Eventually, they had to move their evening services to York Minster, where they were able to seat 5,000 people. And when they called David Watson to be the pastor of that church, there were 15 people in it. It was sadly in debt. It had a leaking roof, and it was scheduled by the Church of England to be closed down. And so they send him to it to kind of toughen him up a little bit. And when they finally close it down, then they send him to somewhere nicer. It isn't closed down yet. And that was 30 years ago. Why? Because the Spirit of God moved in the hearts of the people of God and brought about a revolution, but it had to do with the establishing of discipline. These things are really hard. Let me illustrate it this morning to you. I'm trying to express my heart to you. In my Bible here, you really can't see, but it's badly messed up and hard to read. The reason being that my Bible got soaked this morning on Daniel chapter 6. And when I say soaked, I mean soaked. Totally drenched. The reason being that I had it on the passenger seat of my car by myself. I had my notes on my steering wheel and I had my Bible on the seat. Avoid me on Sundays. And I was in the car wash. Now I have to tell you that as I drove into the car wash, I had a thought in my mind and it was this. Your father would never have done this on a Sunday morning. Now is that significant? Yeah, it's really significant. It was for the same reason that my father would never have taken a Sunday morning newspaper. Is that significant? Significant. For the same reason that he polished all the shoes on Saturday night and laid them out on the counter, and that they did the potatoes on the Saturday night, they didn't mash them on the Saturday night, they just peeled them on the Saturday night, and they prepared everything on the Saturday night. Why? Because I was brought up with a bunch of legalists? No. Because they determined that the Lord's Day would be like no other day. So they would take all the potential for hassle, for distraction, for frazzle, and for interference, and they would either leave it for Monday or bring it into Saturday, so that that experience within the family home could establish one principle: you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so I'm in the line now, and I'm trapped. There's one behind me and one in front of me. Am I free to get my car washed? Sure I am. And then when my sunroof leaked, and I began to get a special Presbyterian baptism, I said, maybe this is a sign from God that it's not so good after all. He was a disciplined man. The crisis which he faced didn't create his discipline. It revealed his discipline. Now notice then, as we draw this to a close, that it was because he was disciplined that he was dumped. And in verse 16, he was dumped. The king gave the order reluctantly. He'd been trapped by his own legislation. He was distressed by it. He was determined to do everything he could to help Daniel. That's verse 14. He presumably used the rest of the day to try and find some legal or constitutional loophole to get him out of it. But when evening came, as the sun set, as darkness fell, as well it might, to cover up this sorry act of treachery, Daniel was dumped in the den. And so that there would be no opportunity of the king fiddling it or the nobles fiddling it. You will see in verse 17 that the stone was sealed with the signet ring of the king and with the signet rings of the nobles. The decision, with a stone being put on the top, was from a human perspective absolutely irreversible. You will notice, however, at the end of verse 16, the flickering of faith in the life of Darius. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. You'll notice that the evening passed with nobody eating. The king wasn't eating, verse 18, and the lions weren't eating. There was more agitation in the palace than there was in the den. The king lay on his bed all through the night. He was unable to sleep. And at first light, we're told, he got up. Verse 19, at first light of dawn, the king got up. And he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he starts to shout out. And he shouts out in a voice that he hardly recognizes, because it's an anguished voice. The way that when you talk and you're anxious, your voice goes up a few octaves. And you can just imagine him shouting, "Has your God been able to rescue you? Whom you serve continually." Notice the phrase again. He couldn't get over it. Daniel was the disciplined man. He served continually. Not spasmodically, not intermittently. He went in the den. He wasn't scared. He wasn't afraid. He did what he did. And he was committed. If God would bring him out, fine. And if not, that was okay. And verse 21, Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions and they haven't hurt me." For two reasons. Verse 22, he was innocent of the charge. Verse 23, he trusted in his God. And here we have a fantastic foreshadowing of the day that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 11, when the lion will eat straw like the ox. There's going to be a day when lions, you'll be able to feed them. Say, you like an Oreo? And you'll be able to give, to say, here you are, and here's a little bit of straw. People say, don't be utterly ridiculous. Yes, that day will come, and here's an indication of God's power over animals. He could shut their mouths in a moment. They don't have to be raging lions. The lion heart was in Daniel's heart. The lion's mouths were stopped. And so we see that he was delivered. He was delivered. What a great story this is. How they all must have come around. They must have come down themselves. Gradually they wakened up and said, you know, let's go down there and see the mess that Daniel's in. And as they all came around to see what was happening, all of a sudden they were dropping through the same hole that Daniel had dropped through. One at a time, in the horrible scene of retribution. A reminder to us of Psalm 1. The righteous will flourish. The wind will blow the chaff away. And classic illustration of the dangerous consequences of defying God. And then verse 25, King Darius writes again to the peoples. He writes to all the nations of men of every language throughout the land. He says, I'm going to send you a big greeting card. May you prosper greatly. And I have a new decree, and it's this. In every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. And the summary of the next section is this. Because Daniel's God lives, Daniel's God reigns, and Daniel's God rescues. So it's small wonder in verse 28 that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. Because the king had been confronted and he'd been changed by the power of the living God. And how it had all come about? It had come about as a result of the impact of one solitary life. The life of an individual who was a man of conviction in a sea of consensus. Are you prepared to be that man in your business? Are you prepared to be that lady amongst your friends? Am I prepared to be that pastor in the midst of a liberalism that is sweeping pluralistically, syncretistically across our nation? Are you prepared to be that as a teenager in a world that is sex-crazed? Are you prepared to live in purity because you should? Are you prepared to stand up and take it for God? Or are you just going to get swept right into it along with the rest? Oh, you say, but I'm only one. What can I do? You can do a lot. Was it the Bishop of Assisi, Francis of Assisi, who said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. There's a work that you can do. You can make a difference, young person. You can make a difference, Grandpa. You can make a difference, sir, madam. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. Why are we even here today? How do we even have a church today? I'll tell you why. It is in part because of the Daniels who preceded us. We stand on the foundations that others have laid. Daniel included. And so we find ourselves saying, Lord, for the years, your hand has kept and guided and cheered and inspired us and brought us to this day. We're so thankful. And we want to make our mark in our generation in the way that Daniel did in his. In an alien culture, in an environment that was unfriendly, amongst those who regarded him as an interloper, he rose to the highest position in the land without ever once compromising his convictions. What a challenge. What an example. What an opportunity. Let us pause in a moment of prayer. As we pause in prayer, let us just as individuals respond to God's word. Take the things that God has spoken to in our hearts today and make our own commitments. There are days of resolve. There are days of decision. There are times when the links in a chain of God's purposes come in such a way that we know that we need to make a decision. And that day may be here for some. A decision about personal faith because we don't know Daniel's God. And we need to commit our lives to him. A decision about moving from some kind of spasmodic, intermittent approach to Christian living to steady, disciplined, holy habits. A commitment to establish those patterns for those who will follow us. Hear our prayer, O God, as with grateful hearts we sing the praise of your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.